The last time I preached from Acts 2, I kind of opened with what I'm about to say. And when I did, I got some quizzical looks from the congregation. But I want to do it again because I think it gets across an important truth I want you to understand. And that is this. I am a Pentecostal, non-Pentecostal. What I mean is I believe in Pentecost. And I depend on the power of Pentecost. And I refuse to take a backseat to any person or any movement in the church who claims to have more of the Spirit of God and more of the gifting of God than what every other believer in Jesus Christ in the world has. My refusal to yield on this point is an expression of my zeal to serve and protect and defend the truth. The truth that every single believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, has been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and is empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the centerpiece of the entire new covenant that you and I celebrate at this table in front of us. We are new covenant believers, and the reception of and the empowerment of and the gifting of the Holy Spirit is the central aspect of that covenant. To reduce some Christians having less of the Spirit and others having more of the Spirit is to completely misunderstand the age in which we live and the covenant under which we operate. Dr. R.C. Sproul well articulates this in his book, The Mystery of the Holy Spirit. My complaint, he writes, against neo-Pentecostal theology, that's what he calls today's Pentecostal and charismatic movements, is that it tends to have too low a view of Pentecost. It seems that neo-Pentecostal theology fails to do justice to the historical significance of the book of Acts and leaves us with a view of the Spirit's work of charismatic endowment that is more similar to the Old Testament than to the New Testament. He goes on to write, "The difference between the mediator of the Old Covenant, Moses, and the mediator of the New Covenant, Jesus, is that Jesus distributes his Holy Spirit upon all of his people." This is a key point that is obscured by the neo-Pentecostal theology. Neo-Pentecostalism grants that the distribution of the Holy Spirit is available for all of God's people, but not necessarily gained by all of God's people. End quote. I join Dr. Sproul in his concern that Pentecostalism actually diminishes rather than accentuates the work of the Spirit in this age. I hope we all value our relationship with God the Holy Spirit so much that we will not allow Pentecost to be hijacked by one part of the church who think that they experience it more than the rest of the church. Nor can we excuse those who have chosen to ignore or downplay or reduce or decentralize the importance of the Spirit of God to the power of the church and to the life of each Christian. That's why we're taking time to study the day of Pentecost in detail and the Spirit's tremendous impact upon the church. I think sometimes believers in a local church, particularly smaller local churches, think that they're not getting enough attention. They're not getting enough programs and teaching. They don't have something in that church that's tailor-made for me and where I am in my spiritual journey. Maybe you feel that way here at Hope as well. They think that they're not getting enough one-on-one discipleship, or that they can't grow in their faith or mature or make progress past certain problems unless they get a full-time competent counselor or the exact small group that seems to understand their life situation or that book that deals exactly with their problem or at least a great Christian friend who knows them and can understand them and listen to them. But beloved, that is not true. What those are excuses. Those are misunderstandings of your Christian life and what God has already provided for you. The Bible tells you and tells me that we are responsible for our own growth, for our own development and sanctification, our own learning. The church can give you all the discipleship in the world that you say that you need, but only you can exercise faith in your circumstances. Only you can put truth into practice where you are. The truth is that you have already been outfitted for growth. You've already been outfitted to deal with your circumstances. You've already been given divine gear so you know how to handle whatever persecution you're in or whatever neglect you have gone through. Discipleship groups are very helpful. We thank God that we have them. We want to increase them. We want more people to be involved in them. But you've already been equipped. Your mind has been given the mind of God and Holy Scripture, and your inside, your inner man, your spirit inside of you has already been fortified and strengthened by the Holy Spirit of God who lives inside of you. You don't actually need a counselor to grow. You don't actually need a counselor to change. Isn't that a stunning statement? You have what God wants you to have already, and if you would receive it by faith and be obedient towards it, you would grow. The whole point of a biblical counselor or a discipler is to get you to the place where you understand what I just said and you believe it, and they don't have to hold your hand anymore. You're growing and you're mature. You don't actually need one-on-one discipleship to determine that you're going to pray each day. You don't need someone to give you one-on-one discipleship to open up your Bible and see that there's a promise there that God says, believe it. You don't need one-on-one discipleship to show up to church each week and to receive the ministry of God's word or to gain the peace of God in your own heart by just trusting him and not being anxious all the time. You just need to take your walk with the Holy Spirit of God who lives inside of you much more seriously. Put away life's distractions. Put away the constant excuses that you rehearse in your mind. Take ownership for your own Christian life. Ask God to help you understand your relationship with the Holy Spirit and the faith that God has given you more. Beloved, there are people in churches who do not have one-tenth of what we have in this church, and they are growing in Christ because they take whatever they've been given and they grow and they learn and they believe. Do you understand that? Only as you obey what you are told will you grow. Take advantage of Bible studies and sermons and other believers that are around you and obeying and observe them and see how they're growing and you can grow. See how the Holy Spirit has worked in their life and learn that and grow. I think some people act like they're starving when God has laid a banquet out in front of them, which they refuse to eat. One of the real benefits in going through the book of Acts is to see how little the early believers actually had in terms of church programs or what would be considered today trained counselors or any strategy of one-on-one discipleship or some vast small group discipleship strategy. It's just not there. And they grew immensely. How did they do that? They had the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and each other. They grew greatly. They became Christ-like. They witnessed. They worshiped. They gave. How? How is that possible? Because they're in a program called the church. The church itself is one giant program, and Jesus Christ is running it from heaven, and you're part of it. One of the brothers here joyfully told me the other day that he had volunteered to serve in the conference we just had on faith. But when the morning arrived, he was regretting that he had volunteered, and he didn't want to come. But he showed up and did his duty, and as he listened to the preaching of the Word of God, the Lord spoke to him and ministered to him and brought joy back to his heart. Take advantage of what is right in front of you, what you have in your hands, this book that you hold. Take advantage of the things that you're hearing. Take advantage of the fact that the Holy Spirit never leaves you and will never forsake you. And with that in mind, I want you to open, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 4 again. Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit for the church to launch the whole program called the church. Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, Luke was writing, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now, last time, if you were with us, you know that we introduced this topic. And we noted the importance of Pentecost as a day that brought the much anticipated Holy Spirit of God to earth in full power. Of course, it was following Jesus' glorification. We were reminded that the Spirit of God is not a mere force. He is a person. He is God himself. He is the third member of the triune Godhead. They're equal in essence and different in their function and their role. We also took time to divide our study into three time periods of the work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the time period pre-Pentecost, and then we mentioned that there would be some things we'd learn as to what happened at Pentecost and then also post-Pentecost. Last time, we only covered the pre-Pentecost era. If you didn't hear that, you're going to want to get that. That'll get you caught up. We noted that the Holy Spirit was at work before Pentecost, and he was at work at least in these three ways, really more than these three ways, but these were three dominant ways. One was in the creation of the world. We saw that in Genesis 1. Also, the second one was how he would empower certain people to do ordained tasks, everything from prophesying to artistic skill and governing, everything in between. And then the third one was he revealed truth to the prophets. He would descend upon a prophet and speak to a prophet. And the prophet would say, in the year of such and such, I received the word of the Lord. And it was a very definitive receiving of the word of God. The fullness of the Holy Spirit to preach and heal and cast out demons, however, didn't come until the life of Jesus. So we took time to talk about the limitations of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We noted that the Spirit did not come down upon every single believer as he does now. We noted also that even when he did come down upon some, he did not stay upon them permanently. And we also noted that even the power that came was never with the full power that we saw and read about in the Gospels in the life of Jesus. Christ, his entire life from his miraculous conception to the resurrection from the dead, all of it was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He had an anointing on him, symbolized by the descent of the dove, that was greater than the anointing of any person before him. And that's why John the Baptist could say, this is the one who's going to give the Holy Spirit without measure. He's going to just dump the Holy Spirit on his followers. This is what will happen. And so Pentecost is Christ taking from his anointing, so to say, and giving to his disciples. He gave a little bit of a temporary measured empowerment so the disciples could do healing and cast out demons. They were all excited about it, but it was not the permanent one that would come on the day of Pentecost. Today we start part two, and we look at what happened at Pentecost. That's today, what happened at Pentecost. And as we will see, all the disciples in Jerusalem got the Holy Spirit, and they got the Holy Spirit permanently and in full measure, and we're going to talk about that over the next couple of weeks as well. So the work of the Spirit at Pentecost is what we're reading about here in verses 1 through 4. And when we look at it, we can divide this up and say, this text, verses 1 through 4, tells us the when, the where, the who, and the what. And we're going to go through that. The when, the where, the who, and the what of what happened at Pentecost. The what's the most important part, but save that for last and build up the other three first, okay? The when, the where, the who, and the what. Start with the when. First, look at it again. Luke provides the exact timing of the Holy Spirit's coming for this fuller age in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come. The day of Pentecost was the day of the Jewish feast of Pentecost. The name Pentecost means 50th. It got that name because it was celebrated 50 days after the end of the Passover. In the Old Testament, this feast is called the Feast of Weeks, because it came immediately after a cycle of 7 weeks. Now, it's important for you to understand that the timing of Jesus sending the Holy Spirit on this day, the day of Pentecost, was not an arbitrary selection. He didn't just go eeny, meeny, miny, mo in heaven and decide, well, this looks like a fun day. I'll send the Spirit on that day. Israel was actually an agricultural society, so a lot of their lives revolved around the planting and the harvest cycles of various crops that were essential to their survival. So God instituted this celebration to mark the first fruits of the grain harvest. This is when the first fruits of the grain harvest were brought in, Pentecost. And thus the feast celebrated God's provision and how he would be providing more as the rest of the crop would come in. Interestingly, each of the feasts of Israel prefigured God's redemptive plan in some way. God's redemptive plan through the Messiah was prefigured by these feasts that God had the Israelites celebrate. For example, and I won't go through all of them. For example, the Passover was when a choice lamb was slaughtered to save Israel from death. We know that the Passover lamb pictured the death of Jesus Christ because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it calls Jesus our Passover lamb. So also at Pentecost, this was not arbitrary. God sent the Holy Spirit at this Jewish feast to show something, to show his abundant provision for believers. The Holy Spirit is given to the church on the day of Pentecost as the first fruits of the believer's full inheritance that will be given to us in the future. Having and possessing the Holy Spirit now as first fruits is like having the first part of the harvest that's going to come in greater bounty even later. By possessing the Holy Spirit now, in the present, the Holy Spirit now is a form of a guarantee, a down payment, a promise that everything that has been promised to us in the future, we will get. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:5 and Ephesians 1:13 and 14, the Holy Spirit himself is called the guarantee, the down payment. He is the present down payment of all that God has promised to us in the future. It's really marvelous. Furthermore, and I think this is interesting as background as well, by New Testament times, the Feast of Pentecost had also become associated with something else. It became associated with the Jews' celebration of the anniversary of Moses' first giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That was an important day for the Jews also because it marked the beginning of their nation. When they entered into covenant with God at Mount Sinai, they actually were born as a formal nation. Under covenant, it was a theocracy and God ruled over them. So that day was the birthday of their nation. And they celebrated that at the day of Pentecost by the time you get to New Testament times. So also here, the coming of the Spirit signals the start of something new. Not the giving of the law that was already given, you know, some 1,500 years before the day of Pentecost. But what was launched on the day of Pentecost was the start of the what? The church. Oh my goodness, you got to know that. The church of Jesus Christ began on the day of Pentecost. We got some work to do. It is ironic, then, that those who call themselves Pentecostals seem to miss the whole import of the Holy Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost. It is commonly taught among Pentecostals that God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost because the disciples were faithfully praying and faithfully tarrying and waiting and even calling down power from on high. Have you heard that before? As if these people in the book of Acts set a pattern for us, and if we will just do what they did, the Holy Spirit will also fall on us today. That if we call on the Holy Spirit to come, he will descend on us with these signs and these powers. Some of the song lyrics that are sung in praise circles as well. Listen to them. Be careful what you're singing because they're really urging people, call down the Spirit from on high. And though those are contemporary songs, they unfortunately are expressing Old Testament expectations. We are not living in the Old Testament. You do not need to ask the Holy Spirit to come down from heaven. He already came. God sent the Spirit on Pentecost, not just for those disciples, but for the whole church of Jesus Christ, for the entire age, the church age. We are in the new covenant, not the old covenant. The old covenant is not as good as the new covenant. That's why God replaced it. The new covenant, the book of Hebrews says, is a better covenant. God says that. You have a better deal than they had in the Old Testament. You have a better management. You have a better arrangement. You're in a better dispensation. And the Holy Spirit is part of that dispensation. Remember that Acts chapter 2 happens right after Jesus ascended to heaven, right? Remember that? John 7:39 says the Holy Spirit could not be given until Jesus was glorified. These are historical events. Jesus isn't coming back down to earth to be born of a baby all over again. That's been done. That's been accomplished. Jesus is not going to go back to the cross to die a second time. That's been done. That's over with. Jesus doesn't have to crawl back into a tomb in order to be resurrected from the dead again in order to prove that that happened. That's already been done. Okay, you're with me now. That's better. The Holy Spirit does not have to come again. He's already come. First, Christ was glorified. Then the Spirit came. This is an historical book, and this is an historical happening. To put it succinctly, no one can imitate the day of Pentecost today. How would they do that? It's like repeating the death of Jesus. The whole point of Acts 2 is not to reproduce it today, but to understand it. We don't reproduce the death of Jesus here. That's Catholicism, right? We celebrate something that happened back then because it's historical, done, and accomplished. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. When you understand Pentecost, you understand it doesn't need repeating. Beloved, the Holy Spirit has come in power just like Jesus promised that he would, and we're in a new age, and we live and minister in a new age, and so that is the when, okay? When. Now the where. The where of the Spirit's coming. Verse 1, again, I know, two sermons and we're still in verse 1, but it does build, it does get going. Verse 1 says, they were all together in one place. We know that they were in Jerusalem. The exact location, we're not told. It doesn't seem to matter. Some have thought this was this house, as it's called, house, was actually the temple in Jerusalem. But Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, never calls the Jerusalem temple a house. Rather, in chapter 3 and verse 1, he uses another term, Yeron, for temple. So most probably they were meeting together in the upper room in Jerusalem, mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 13, maybe another large house in Jerusalem, somewhere in the middle of the town. Remember, these big cities in those days were not big in comparison to what we think about, but for an ancient city, it was large. Whatever this home was, it was large enough to hold the 120 of those faithful disciples mentioned at the end of chapter 1. Now, please remember, it was Jesus' plan, according to chapter 1 and verse 8, for the witness of his chosen apostles to begin in the city of Jerusalem. In the entire world, there was one place Jesus wanted his witness to begin, and that was in this city. That's also outside of that city, right outside of the city, outside of the gate, where he was killed and where he was raised from the dead, right? So the Holy Spirit would descend to empower the witness of the resurrection of Christ right where the events happened, and that was important to God. Because it was truth, it was fact, it could be confirmed, and that was important to God, you see? Jerusalem, by the way, at the time of Pentecost, was also chosen, this place, this time, because Christ knew that travelers from all over the world, Jews from all over the diaspora, scattered throughout all of the nations that were there since they were ripped off the land back in the Old Testament times, had been there many, many generations now. They still had a dedication to come back to the Holy Land, to come back to the land of Israel, even though under Roman control. And they would come and they would celebrate together. They spoke different languages, but they would celebrate this Feast of Weeks together as part of their Jewish heritage, part of their thought process that they were still obeying God. And so Jesus knew that would happen. And he knew then that the gospel could be preached in all of their languages once they arrived. It'd be a great first start to the gospel. You couldn't have a better arrangement on earth than this. So if you think about it, if someone tried to reproduce Pentecost today, they'd first of all need to be Jewish. They need to be living in Jerusalem or at least traveling there, celebrating Pentecost with Jews who are coming from all over the world there. Then they'd have to have the Holy Spirit come down upon them and make all of these signs, and they'd have to be living in the first century, and that's the kicker. The church was not launched in the United States of America. I mean, I love my country. God bless America and all of that. But it wasn't started here. And it was not started in Rome. Sorry for all of you with Catholic background. It is the church of Jesus. And Jesus is the Jewish Savior King. That's what Messiah means, Savior King. And so the church and the message of the king and the proclamation of the king's message started and had to start in Jerusalem. Pretty important city, isn't it? Still in the news. Third, The who? Who was gathered on the day of Pentecost? Again, verse 1, it says, they were all together in one place. Verse 4 also points out that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So the question is, who are the all? Well, some interpreters limit the all to all the apostles. The apostles are the last group that is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 25, and we concede that the apostles have a prominent role in the church, and they're even prominent in the passage. It may even be that the primary speakers with the tongues that day that we're going to read about upcoming here were the apostles, since it is claimed that all of them are Galileans. And we know the apostles were the main spokespersons for the church and the centerpiece in terms of the apostolic witness of the resurrection. But Scripture is clear that all disciples, all Christians, not just the 12, received the Holy Spirit on that day. In fact, I'll bring in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Some of you know this. It's a great cross-reference. It says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You have to have the Spirit of Christ in you, even to be belonging to Christ. In fact, some people, they go to church, they belong to church, but they don't belong to Christ yet because they don't have the Spirit of Christ inside of them. You can't even be a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't even belong to Him. You're void of the Spirit, you're void of Christ, you're void of salvation. You might notice later in chapter 2, in verses 38 and 39, Peter says that the promise, that is the Holy Spirit, is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to Himself. Everybody, Peter says, gets the Spirit, if you believe. If you don't believe, you don't. And if you notice that since chapter 2 and verse 1 is simply a continuation of the narrative from chapter 1, we always make the point that these chapter divisions are not inspired. These chapter divisions were not even there when they wrote this. This came along centuries later. They're helpful to us, but don't read them like, well, chapter 2, you know, that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's a continuative narrative, and you need to read it that way. You may notice as you look back, the pronoun they that's used throughout the passage, verse 23, verse 24, verse 26 in chapter 1, consistently refers to the entire assembly. And furthermore, this was a feast of Pentecost, so all the people would have been feasting and gathered together to celebrate. And so the Holy Spirit's presence and the Holy Spirit's power was meant for all believers, not just the apostles. That means we're probably still talking about that full group of 120 disciples mentioned in chapter 1, verse 15, the men and, yes, the women, all gathered together. And so that's the where, that's the when, the where, and the who of this passage. Now we come to the main event, and we'll carry this into the next time that we're talking as well, and that is the what. Well, this is amazing. There's a lot that happened on the day of Pentecost. It takes a while to unpack it. I want you to get ready for a rush. I'm probably going to start talking faster, because there's actually a lot that happened on the day of Pentecost. When you read the New Testament and you understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, and you look back, you realize that though it doesn't say this in Acts chapter 2, with the coming of the Spirit, there are a number of ministries and works and happenings of the Spirit that happened exactly at this moment and happened here. The baptism with the Holy Spirit for certain, the fullness of the Holy Spirit's actually mentioned in verse 4, the leading of the Spirit, places like Galatians and Romans 8 will mention, the anointing of the Spirit that 1 John 2 mentions, the sealing of the Spirit that Ephesians 1 mentions, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, our walking in the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, sanctification by the Spirit, gifting by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, all of these things there. But no, it doesn't say anything at all about being slain in the Holy Spirit or rolling around on the ground because of the Holy Spirit or barking with a language like that of the Holy Spirit. But from Acts 2 on, we read and see the Holy Spirit everywhere. He becomes the energizing force. He becomes the administrator. He becomes the teacher. He becomes the comforter. He becomes Christ with them, their discipler. Their discipler. Brothers and sisters, you are being discipled. The Holy Spirit is discipling you. So this will take time to develop because there's a lot of stuff that's happened here. And I want to get to at least, you know, a good portion of it, but not all of it today. The way to really begin to grasp what happened on the day of Pentecost, at Pentecost, is to focus on these miraculous signs that happened there that God gave on that day. Did you notice them? Was your eye drawn to them? Aren't they intriguing? Though the Holy Spirit's work is invisible, and it's mysterious. Fortunately for us, God decided, since we can't understand those things, he would give an audio-visual event. An audio-visual event. For all of you that like audio-visual events, here it is. The signs. The first sign, and we'll go through these signs. The first sign, or the image of the Holy Spirit's arrival in verse 2, was the noise. The noise. Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. What filled the whole house? The noise. The adverb suddenly, aphon, is also used to describe the earthquake that hit near Paul and Silas when they were in prison in Acts chapter 16. Earthquake just starts, and it just goes, and it's sudden. That shows that the coming of the Holy Spirit was fast, quick, and a surprise. They knew, of course, that Jesus Christ was going to send the Helper. They believed him, but they didn't have the book of Acts. They couldn't read what was about to happen to them. They were sitting there, and they were doing whatever they were doing, feasting, talking, who knows? They didn't know the exact time. Kind of like we're told, we don't know when Jesus is going to return. He just could have the rapture right now. Rapture could happen right this second, right? And all these clothes would just drop on the aisles because we'd be gone and out of it. And then you'll know if you're still left behind what happened. You know you were not in Christ because he knows the hearts of all men, right? But here it says all these people, all 120 of them were believers. And they hear this noise and it rushes upon them. He suddenly came. He startled them. It must have been, you know, kind of like, wow, what is this? It must have been empowering and exciting. I like surprises, you know. I like those kinds of things. People want to tell me what they're going to give me, you know. Don't tell me. I want the surprise. I want the surprise. Surprises are great. So they're sitting in the house. By the way, they're sitting in the house. Did you read that? So what's the big deal about that? That means that they were probably not praying. Hey, what are you talking about? We sit and pray. Yeah, you sit and pray. I sit and pray. The Jews didn't sit to pray. Typically, the Jews stood to pray or they got down on their knees. They didn't sit to pray. When they were sitting, they were listening and learning and talking. Now, ain't that a kicker? The Pentecostals won't like that because they thought that the Holy Spirit came because they were calling down the Spirit from heaven. They weren't even praying. They might have been like, guy might have been biting down on some, you know, clean meat. I don't know what is clean. And having lunch. And then, boom, the Spirit came. By the way, Jesus never told them to pray that the Holy Spirit would come down from heaven, at least not the beginning of Acts or what we read about at the end of Luke. He said, wait, go to Jerusalem and wait. Now, them be some pretty easy commandments to obey. And he guaranteed, I will send him. You will be clothed. After you're clothed with power, then you'll have something to do. But they didn't have to like fervently pray up a storm so the Holy Spirit finally would say, ah, there's enough prayer, I can come. Please notice, too, that this noise came from heaven. This is significant because Jesus had just ascended where? To heaven. Oh, my goodness, that was weak. Chapter 1, verse 11. In chapter 2, verse 38, Peter told the Jews exactly this, that Jesus poured out the Spirit from the right hand of the Father in heaven. He went up to heaven. He received the Spirit. He poured out the Holy Spirit. This noise came from heaven. Also, please notice that the noise was a noise like a violent rushing wind. Please note that it does not say there actually was any wind. There might have been, but it says it was a noise like a wind. Like, hosper in Greek. It signals that this was not a meteorological event primarily. There was no strange cyclone that hit them that day, no out-of-place wind gust necessarily. If there were, it would have been a violent wind, not just a strong breeze, a violent wind, a wind that might have damaged the home or blown people over or furniture over. It was a sound like a violent wind. So this was a supernatural noise event initiated by God from heaven. I don't know if you've ever been in a violent windstorm before, been near a hurricane or a tornado and heard that roar that sounds like a train or something like that, but it is deafening. It is a deafening sound, is it not? I mean, you have to almost yell to hear yourself. And verse 2 says, this noise filled the whole house. That means it was all resonating all around them. They were surrounded by the sound of this gushing wind. It would have drowned out voices. It would have poured out into the streets so that everyone out in the streets would hear this noise as well. It was not a containable noise, a mighty sound. A mighty sound of wind to represent the coming of the mighty Spirit of God. Not a little trickling, not a little refreshing breeze, but full power from on high. And of course, the sound of wind was an appropriate sign, for in both the Hebrew language and Koine Greek, the word for spirit and wind, pneuma, are exactly the same. Also, Jesus himself compared the work of the Holy Spirit to wind in John 3:8, where he said, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. John Walvoord, in his work, The Holy Spirit, writes, wind is well suited to be a type or symbol of the Holy Spirit in that the characteristics of wind are similar to those of the Holy Spirit in many respects. The power, invisibleness, immaterial nature, and sovereign purpose of wind in creation have their counterpart in the person and the work of the Spirit. And so this first noise sign was for the sake of the gathered disciples. It confirmed to the believers in the house that, yes, Jesus' promise was met. The Spirit has now mightily come down upon them. After this auditory sign from heaven, there also came a visual sign to confirm the Holy Spirit's arrival. Verse 3 says, they saw something also. Look at it. It says, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Tongues as of fire shows once again that this was not literal fire, any more than the noise was a literal wind. These flames in the shape of tongues were first one flame, probably somewhere in the center of the room, and then we get this from the Greek verb diamaridzo, which means to divide. This tongue came and divided and then went, and each tongue divided and landed on top of the heads of the various disciples in the room. It's in the middle voice. So this verb pictures the flames dividing themselves automatically and then just moving and resting upon those that were seated. It's interesting that God would choose fire as the next symbol of the Holy Spirit. Why fire? Some have linked the fire here on the day of Pentecost with John the Baptist's words in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, which speaks of Jesus, John baptizing with water, but Jesus baptizing his followers or baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of fire. But these disciples were not being baptized, which means to immerse and to dunk. The term actually means to immerse. They were not being immersed with fire on the day of Pentecost. The baptism of fire that John the Baptist refers to in Matthew 3 is not a blessing. It's some coming terrifying judgment of fire that will be poured out on unbelievers, on non-Christians, and consume them. If you keep reading in Matthew 3, the context makes that clear. In verse 12, it says, Christ's winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the baptism of fire. The baptism with the Spirit has to do with blessing upon believers. The baptism with fire immerses unbelievers in the flames of eternal judgment. Jesus will do both of those baptisms, according to John the Baptist. He will be the Savior who blesses, and he will be the judge who brings down fire. So Pentecost is not a baptism with fire. Rather, these tongues of fire on Pentecost rested on each of them. And the next verse is joined to verse 3. By the word and, indicating that as the tongues of fire rested on each one of them, they immediately were filled with the Spirit and they spoke the words of the Holy Spirit in these other tongues. So the tongues of fire led to the speaking of the tongues of God. That's the connection you're supposed to make. First the fire that cleanses and then the mouth that speaks, you see. When Scripture speaks of fire in a positive light, and there are some places, it is usually seen as some powerful and purifying element. For example, in Isaiah 6, verses 5 through 7, the prophet Isaiah had his lips cleansed by a burning coal from the altar of God. And then after his lips were cleansed, because he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, he was then told, go ahead and prophesy. I've cleaned your mouth. Now speak. That's what God has to do. He has to clean a mouth, and then we speak. Fire also in the Bible is a symbol of the presence of the holy presence of God. You remember in Exodus 3:3, Moses turned aside to see something very strange, and on the mountain he saw a bush that was burning, but it wasn't consumed, and he'd never seen anything like that. I've never seen anything like that. And it kept burning and burning, but the bush was never consumed. And when he got near, what did God say to him? Take off the shoes and sandals, whatever they were, off of your feet, for the ground you stand on is holy ground. Fire, holiness, purity. The pillar of fire led the Israelites by night, the holy presence of God. Deuteronomy 4:11, the Lord spoke from the midst of the fire. Malachi 3:2-3 calls God a refiner's fire. And so the fire was to purify the mouths and to speak powerfully the word of God, this time not in their own language, but in other languages. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. So these are the first two signs, and they were given for the benefit of the disciples. But the third sign was given for the benefit of the other Jews who were celebrating the day of Pentecost and gathered in Jerusalem, the unbelieving Jews. This was a sign for unbelievers, this third sign. Verse 4 goes on to point that out. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Holy Spirit was giving them utterance. Speaking in tongues. The very mention of the topic brings emotion. Frankly, brings division. But it really shouldn't, and it doesn't need to. It may surprise many people to know that through the vast majority of the 2,000 years of church history, there was absolutely no debate or confusion about the gift of tongues. Leave it to us moderns to mess it up. Because what the Bible says about tongues here in the book of Acts is not all that difficult to interpret. If it weren't for the controversy, we would just shrug our shoulders. And what is practiced and called the gift of tongues in many churches today is not even close to what the scriptures describe here. And we are going to pick up on that and what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit and how we're commanded to be full of the Holy Spirit and how we can be full of the Holy Spirit. And how that should drive us and teach us and empower us when we get back to Acts the next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that instructs us so clearly. Bless the preaching of your word to the hearts of your people and the development of their faith. Bless us as we come to your table and commune with you now. Amen.